This morning we're going to be in Acts chapter 8, starting at verse 9. The title is The Sin of Simon the Sorcerer. So we're going to run into a character named Simon, or Shimon. And he is, the underlying word is actually kind of where we get the word magician, magic, but probably we get the wrong idea with guys like David Copperfield, illusionists and stuff these days. So they would be, they're practicing magical arts, operating within and learning the occult skills, that type of thing. And of course, different ones would be at different levels of ability. And there was a lot, if you really look into it, there's a couple things I would point out. Number one, there are real spirits. Not every one of them were in connection with real spirits. There are a lot of charlatans. I mean, nothing's changed. And then, but there are real spirits, and there were some real things happening to some degree. On the other hand, they also knew how, you know, the devil's a trickster anyways, and so the art of trickery is also common with these guys. And so there's a story about a, quote, magician or sorcerer in Libya. Can't remember which century was, but it was within plus or minus 200 years of the first century. And he had trained some parrots to say, and I can't remember his name, but let's just say his name is Bob. And he trained the parrots to say, Bob is God, you know. And then he released them into the area. It was in the area of Libya. And so, of course, these parrots going around saying, Bob is God. And apparently they didn't, I don't know the whole idea. Maybe they didn't understand how parrots worked and stuff. But so the people were just amazed that these birds were flying around saying this guy is God. And so they began to really pay attention, and he was very honored. And until there was a guy apparently from Greece who either figured out or knew what was going on. So he captured a couple of the parrots and taught them to say, Bob captured us and taught us to say Bob is God, and then release them. Well, Bob ended up being put to death by the people of Libya at that point, so for trying to bamboozle them. So there were the occult arts connecting with spirits, but there also was just manipulating people, right? And we can be highly manipulable if we're not connected and founded upon truth in our lives. And so So Simon the sorcerer, Philip is going to run into him today. Remember, Philip is preaching to the Samaritans, or in the Samaria area. That doesn't mean everybody there is a Samaritan, but probably most are. There is some argument, scholars, will argue, well, is he actually what was the city of Samaria, or is he just in the area of Samaria? So I'm not going to get into all that. If you read about that, you might run into that. But the main point of Luke is that the gospel is going into Samaria, and that's what's important. But Philip is going to run into this guy. So people are getting saved. People are hearing the gospel. They're getting saved. And then Simon is watching this going on, right? This magician guy, or this sorcerer. He's watching this go on, and it's something he's never seen before. And it's amazing to him. And so he's going to appear to be saved at the first part of this passage. But his actions are going to prove that he did not have a real conversion. Okay? Sometimes you'll hear the phrase, a false conversion. Maybe that just muddies the water. You know, it's just like they weren't converted. Okay? You know? They really did not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from their sins. So there's this outward appearance, right? He's saying the right words. He's going through the right rituals, you know, getting baptized and all that, demonstrating some sort. But there's something not right inside. These outward things. Think about it. If I don't do the outward things, then you know there's a problem on the inside. But if I do them, well, that doesn't necessarily mean now you know, because I can do the outward actions out of two different motivations. And so that's how I kind of say to people, say, well, it doesn't matter to do the outward. No, it does, because first of all, if you do them, then you're at least know, okay, let me put it this way. If you don't do them, then you know, well, you're not believing God. You're not trusting God, right? And so I need to do them, but maybe I need to spend a little time making sure my heart's in the right place, right? Not maybe. There's no maybe there. Go back in the record and scratch out a maybe. All right, so anyways, so he's not really converted here, but let's look at our passage. And as I said, it starts in verse 9. It says, "But there was a certain man called Simon who previously practiced sorcery in the city. And he astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, 'This man is the great power of God.' And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed, seeing the miracles and the signs which were done." Let's pray together. Well, Father God, we thank you that when you show up, it is undeniable. And Simon seems to be unable to deny that there was some real power there. And there is a belief there, but it is not saving belief, saving faith. And so, Lord, we look to you today. We pray for all our hearts that you would speak to us what we need to hear today. And we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. I'll go to that next slide. We'll put up here a picture just to kind of refresh our memories there. So you can see Jerusalem there at the bottom near the Dead Sea. And as you come up in the green zone, that maybe has a little different meaning these days for us. But in the green zone there where we have Samaria, you can kind of see in the middle the town Sebaste, as they would have said. That's the what was the ancient city of Samaria. And so anyway, so he's up there in the green zone, probably at Sebaste. And Philip's been preaching. Philip is the deacon, right? The evangelist, one of the seven. And we get this this response of the Samaritan people as he's been preaching and doing miraculous signs. They're not only amazed, but they're believing in Jesus and they're being baptized. And so verse 6 tells us, I didn't read this, but verse 6 states that the multitudes were heeding Philip's words because of the miracles they saw him do. So that brings us to this man, Simon. We don't know much about Simon. Let's look at his background just a little bit. We don't know much about him. He has a Hebrew name, which was not uncommon for Samaritans to have Hebrew names, because typically they believed in the first five books of the Bible, the Torah, the Law of Moses, and rejected all the rest, and they had their different views. It's very clear he is not a righteous Samaritan, okay? Because he's dabbling in the occult and into making a great name for himself. So I really don't even see him as a religious Samaritan. Let's just put it that way. But he would be familiar with the teachings of Samaria, probably the what Philip is teaching, and the power that he's displaying is getting his attention. I don't know how much he would have paid attention to Jewish teaching before this. He would have been aware to some degree of it. But anyways, somewhere along the line, he became attracted to magical arts of the occult and began to study into it. And he had become proficient enough to convince a whole city that he was, what, the great power of God? Is that what it says? Yeah. Can you imagine? Now you can say, well, we are so much wiser today, right? You know, sometimes, you can think about, well, how could they think that he might actually be a god? You know, and it's like, well, yeah, maybe today we don't think of people as being gods, but we definitely can be very wowed by people to a degree where we exhibit almost worship-like activity. And so we would say, you can read these sometimes at just a literal level and just say, yeah, that doesn't apply to me. But be careful, right? That whole groups of people can come under the persuasion of a very persuasive individual, whether they're using the occult arts or not, and whether we're calling them God or not. And so this is the type of dynamics that's going there. He's got the whole area that you think, that's a great guy, you know. And boy, you don't cross him, but you want him on your side, you know, right? And so when Philip begins to do his ministry, think about who he's used to being in this area. I mean, if the whole area is calling you the great power of God, I'm sure he's used to having the prime place. I think it even mentions that the leaders of the place looked up to him. So he's got this powerful kind of reputation and position within the area, and then God shows up. Right? God's always messing with our little rackets, isn't he? So now there's no description of what was Simon doing, right? That would be probably to our lower nature interesting. What was he doing that they would say, this is the great power of God? So again, I don't know if he had parrots or anything like that, but I do want to be careful and just recognize, listen, there are spiritual powers that people can tap into, and for every time you've got people, you know, doing the spirit game, oh, spirit tap twice. Okay, you know, you get those kind of charlatans that are going on. For every time you got that stuff going on, there are some real things that can happen. And so in our cynicism of the modern age, we can just poo-poo everything that is, sounds spiritual. It's like, we know that's not real because there are no spirits. Now, the fact that you're here probably means you don't subscribe to that theory. The sad thing, though, is more and more Christians, definitely in the American church and the West, are becoming more and more anti-supernaturalists. They're not at the point where they say there is no God and there is no Jesus. Okay, we'll let them exist. But there's none of this other mumbo-jumbo, right? And because it's just easier for us, simpler for us. But listen, the Bible tells us there's a whole spirit realm full of evil and good spirits. And they are under the authority of God and Christ. But just as he allows humans to express free will, so they have some type of free will. Now, it's different than ours because they exist in the presence of God. They can see God. The devil knows exactly what he's doing. He knows he's in rebellion to God. Many people don't. And so this is Simon. So we don't know what he's been doing, but when Philip, his power is clearly eclipsed, okay, by what Philip's doing, okay, both in the power of what he's speaking and in the miracles, the signs and wonders that are happening. And so he had been taking advantage of their spiritual ignorance, and now that the power of the Holy Spirit is happening, you know, he clearly can't compete with Philip. And he's kind of like, let's picture him as just like anything. He sees Philip as just, wow, that guy's got some powerful magic, right? I mean, to him, Philip's just like, man, he's at a level above me, you know? And so there is a sense of admiration and just, how is he doing all of this? How did he get this power? That type of thing is going on in Simon. Now, I will mention, if you get into, there are in the second century, so roughly around 120 AD up to about 150, there's at least three of the early bishops, Ignatius was from Antioch. Yeah, Irenaeus was a disciple of Polycarp from Smyrna, who was a disciple of John the Apostle, and then another one is Justin Martyr. Those three, all in that kind of time period, refer to Simon and basically say that he had become a progenitor, a fount of heresy. so we kind of, the testimony from the sometimes called church fathers, but the bishops of the first century, is that Simon basically went on to promote heresy and turn back to his dark arts. And so, anyways, and so they called him in the Latin Simon Magus, okay? Magus, Simon Magus, however you might see it. And so it just means Simon the magician or Simon the sorcerer. All right, so let's look at this. The Samaritans respond in faith and are baptized. Notice that Simon is not leading them in responding to Philip. And it's really not Philip, it's the Spirit of God. Right? He's supposed to be this big guy in connection to he's not just in connection with the Spirit. He's apparently promoting himself as the great power of God. Right? I'm all that, is what he's saying. And they're buying into it. And then Philip shows up, and instead of leading one way or the other, he's not saying, hey, we got to fight him. Okay, he's a bad guy. Or instead of saying, hey, this guy's got more power, he's the even greater power of God, let's go after him. He's sitting back watching all this, right? Amazed at it. And so if he really was the great power of God, he would have led them in embracing. Remember, Jesus challenges the religious leaders. If you really knew God and loved God, you would embrace me because God sent me. You see that? See how that works? And so, here's the first sign that Simon is not whom he's purporting to be. Or we could at least say one of these two is not right, okay? And of course, Philip is not claiming to be the great power of God. Simon watches as multitudes begin to believe. They're going to Philip, and we don't really got the is Philip the only, is he by himself, or does he have some other believers with him? But they're starting to get baptized there. And again, it doesn't describe exactly where and how and all that was being done. But people are responding to Philip. They're being baptized. They're believing on Jesus Christ. And so it's at this point that we're told that Simon himself believes. You know, I would assume they got a line of people in line to get baptized. And so Simon gets in line and it comes up, and Philip's like, okay, do you believe in Jesus Christ? Yes, I believe in Jesus. All right, I'm ready to be baptized. And he gets baptized, right? Now, it does say he believed. But you remember, what exactly does the word believe mean? He had faith, but the importance is it's not just having faith. Faith always has an object. Okay, you have faith. There's kind of two ways to think of it. There's something you're having faith for, and then there's something you're having faith upon, the foundation holding it up, right? So if I have faith for a good future, well, what's the thing that's holding that up? We could call it the subject, the thing underneath that allows me to look at the object that I'm believing in. And so that those are some questions. Somebody can say, well, I believe. And the Bible tells us, well, the devil believes in God. Okay? The demons believe in God. They even tremble. Okay? they have a fear of the Lord. But they don't walk that out, okay? They're resisting and rebelling against God. So don't get stuck on, well, it says right there he believed. Well, that doesn't mean he's saved, right? And they're going to go on to show. What exactly does it mean? So Simon gets baptized. And this is going to be important because some people like to treat baptism as if it's some sort of magical thing in and of itself. It's usually called baptismal regeneration. That if you get baptized, it's the physical act of going into the water and coming up that does the saving inside your soul and your heart. And so, and I don't think that's an accurate reading of Scripture. No, people were being baptized. It was an obedience to something that God's already been doing in them, right? God saved them, and then there's this command. Be baptized. Okay. I guess you could say that's the first test of your belief, right? You believe in Jesus? Yes, I believe in Jesus. Okay, we're going to go down and we're going to baptize you. What? Everybody's going to see me? I don't think so, you know. But Simon, he has no problem with that, right? And so this story stands in rejection of this idea that just the, you know, going through the proper ritual will get you okay with God, right? And so I kind of touched on that earlier, so we'll move forward. So Important kind of distinction. Now, Simon, after he goes through his baptism, it says from that point he continued with the idea as he kind of attaches himself. He becomes Philip's right. He's not really his right-hand man, but he's just kind of always there, right? I want to see everything this guy does. I think he's actually trying to figure out his act, if you will, or trying to figure out the source of his power and all that. But still, he is. There's probably just that normal fascination, right? I mean, let's get real. If you heard the story that there was a church somewhere around here where, you know, great miracles and powers are going, there would be a natural part of you that said, well, I want to go see that for myself, right? And so Simon is following Philip around everywhere he goes. So clearly this is happening over the course of several days that are going on. And he's used to doing tricks. And so he's trying to figure out how Philip is doing this and enjoying the show. Now, at this point, nothing indicates that his belief was false, right? And we should recognize, wait a minute, I thought Philip was full of the Holy Spirit. Shouldn't he have known? Well, you know, there are reasons why God does things in a certain way. And just because you have the Holy Spirit doesn't mean the Holy Spirit's going to reveal everything in the universe to you. Right? And God has his purposes and reasons. And so to me, I think God is letting this go through because he has in mind, I'm going to use one of my apostles. Okay? Even though Philip could have done it, God could have done it through Philip. I mean, clearly, He's praying for people. Miracles are happening. Demons are being cast out. So so it's not a matter of power, and it's not even a matter of position like we think of it, right? Oh, you've got to be an apostle to do these things. No, God was laying down the foundation of the church, and so it was even more critical that these apostles be involved at that level of whether it's preaching to Jerusalem and establishing the foundation of the church, and then its expansion into Samaria, and then eventually its expansion to the nations. And so so God's got his purposes, I just want to point that out here, that this is no deficiency in Philip, okay? This is the purpose and the plan of God, and we need to always, sometimes we just, what is that, you know, you're so vain, you probably think this is about you. Sometimes when God does something through somebody else, we can just, God, why not me? It's just like, well, boy, we could ask that question forever. God doesn't have enough time to explain for you why he chooses this versus that. And what my real heart needs to be, okay, God, I want to be ready to do whatever you have for me. And if you bring in somebody else to do a little more or to aid or to come alongside, praise God. In fact, the early church is a picture of the gifts of God are distributed and all of us working together that we may be built up into the image of Christ. Amen? And you know when we can stop, when we're finished? When every one of us is exactly like Jesus. Okay, anybody there yet? Okay, just checking. Okay, so we still got work to do. Okay, so you can show up next Sunday because we got work to do. All right, let's go on. Let's read further verse 14. It says, now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity. Then Simon answered and said, pray to the Lord for me, that none of the things which you have spoken may come upon me. So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So it's through the Apostle Peter that Simon's sin is revealed, brought to the surface. Now, as we wouldn't be human if we didn't fear our sins being brought to the open. Let's just get real, right? In fact, that's one of sin's powers. It tells you, I can't be exposed. Whatever you do, don't let anybody know. It'll ruin everything. Do you realize that that's a lie? Right? All the power, Jesus says, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Now, part of that is knowing Jesus as the truth, but part of it is knowing the truth about me, right? And when I face the truth about me, you know, it's and that's why I don't like this whole this modern age where we try to make everybody feel good about themselves. So never, you're not bad, you're not this. And I think we miss the power of God when we do that, because the gospel is that I'm a sinner, I fall short, but God loves me. Doesn't that make His love more powerful? If I'm actually a pretty lovable guy, and the Bible says God loves me, it's like, well, it's about time. Right? But if I'm a sinner, and yet He went to the cross and died for me, what does that tell you, right? Oh, so the love of God, we diminish the love of God by trying to make ourselves not so bad. And no, we're worse than we think we are. And we don't have to rub everybody's nose into it, because most people deep down inside know they fall short, right? And so His sin is revealed. It's the grace of God to Him in that moment. Oh, yeah, to send someone who has not only the Holy Spirit, but God uses them with that gift of discerning. There's something not right in your spirit. And so Peter and John, we're told that the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God. Of course, they didn't have the internet or telephone. So someone came to tell them, right? Philip may have sent word. I mean, that would be pretty normal if you're ministering and all of a sudden a bunch of people getting saved, hey, send word back to Jerusalem. I need some help, let's. So it may have been Philip himself who sent word back to them. Maybe he just wanted the apostles there to kind of supervise, or maybe it was just out of respect for the authority of Christ in them. Hey, guys, come up here. God's really moving up here in Samaria. And so we're told that the apostles decide, notice that, the apostles decide to send Peter and John to them. Okay? Now, kind of two things here. Like I said, why are they coming? Well, it doesn't get into that. Are they coming to give their official inspector number one and inspector number two stamp of approval? Or no, they're coming to assist. I think of Ephesians 4:11. What does it tell us? It tells us that apostles are gifts from Christ to His church, right? Now think about it. That's a gift. These guys spent time with Jesus, and God's the Spirit of God was placed upon them in such a measure that they could lay a foundation down that we could, from then on, we could look back at the New Testament, the things that they wrote, and the people, of course, who were under their ministries could look back to everything they said to them, saying, this is gold. This is golden, right? And you can build on this, and it will hold up because these are the ones Christ specifically poured into to lay the foundation for the church. And so, in that sense, we don't have apostles like that today, right? There's nobody who spent time under the ministry of Christ or perfectly trained by Christ. Yes, Christ can show up in a vision to people, but these guys were laying down, as Jude says, the faith given unto the saints once and for all. And so they're laying down that foundation, and everything we do today is building off of. We need to build on the foundation, right? Now, I know you can cantilever just a little ways off of the foundation, right? How far can I get out there before it gets dangerous, Lord? But apparently there's no cantilevering in Jesus. Say that five times fast. There's no cantilevering in Jesus. So build on the foundation. Amen. So the apostles arrive. I would point out, too, that it doesn't seem that Peter's in charge. Even though God works might, you could say, of all the apostles, the 12, God seems to work most mightily through Peter. Let's just, that's very true. In the scripture, makes it very clear. Peter and John show up, but it's, and John's ministering too. He's laying hands on people and praying. They're being filled with the Holy Spirit. But we see this throughout the book of Acts that God worked mightily through Peter in a way that apparently not through the other apostles, except for Paul among the Gentiles, right? Paul mentions that. He says, in the same way, God worked powerfully with Peter among, and he says that, oh, we got somebody needs muted there. Just as he worked powerfully among Peter with the Jews, and you could say Samaria and Judea too, so God worked powerfully through me among the Gentiles. And so Paul's recognizing that kind of God had a purpose in working more powerfully through Peter in this sphere, but then working powerfully through Paul in a different sphere. And so it seemed like every time Paul showed up, you know, they were pitchforks ready to kill him. So that was part of because of God's call upon him. So there's no hint that Peter is the Pope running the church, okay? But it's the apostles who decide, well, Peter and John. And probably it's because God was working so mightily through Peter. It's like, hey, okay, Peter and John was his right-hand man. You guys go up there and check it out. So anyways, Peter and John arrive. When they arrive, they begin to pray for people to receive the Holy Spirit. And a part of that is they're laying their hands on people while they're praying for them. That's kind of an interesting thing. So why hadn't they been filled with the Holy Spirit? Did Philip not pray for that? Did he not explain that to them? And so we're not sure. We're not told why they had only been baptized in the name of Jesus. Now, remember, in the New Testament, we get three baptisms to be concerned about. The baptism of John was a baptism of repentance, but it was kind of like, yo, he's coming. Get ready, the Messiah's coming. And then at some point in his ministry, he says, that's the man, right? Behold the Lamb. And even then, there was some hangers-on that, so being baptized into John's message was just what I'd call a general repentance, right? I want to be right for the Messiah when he comes, okay? But once the Messiah has come and revealed himself and the ministry, then people were being baptized into Christ. So that it's still, you could say, a baptism of I'm repenting of my sins, I'm believing on Jesus, but now it's specific, it's not general, all right? Not only am I in general repenting and waiting for God's Messiah, oh, he has come, and I'm believing on him, right? And so the baptism into Christ is that specific becoming a part of the church of Christ, right? I will build my church, Jesus says. But then, as we saw in Acts chapter 2, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And maybe the best way to think of it is when we come to Christ, yes, there's a person who usually baptizes us, right? But it's the Spirit of God baptizing us into the body of Christ. Okay? You're taking your place. But the baptism of the Holy Spirit is Christ baptizing you into the Holy Spirit. And that's one way people will use it to explain it. Another way to think of it is when you are baptized into Christ, okay, you belong to him and his Spirit takes up residence within you. He dwells in you. But then at the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it's like this fountain is opened up and the Spirit fills your whole life and even overflows. And so you get this picture of being filled and enabling, empowering to do the will of God and the purpose of God. So anyways, hopefully, so those are the kind of things going on. So these people, there's no indication, oh, they weren't saved right. You didn't do it right, Philip. You got the formula wrong. No, it is, okay, yeah, they believed on Jesus. They were baptized in Christ. They're part of the church. They're saved. And the Spirit of God dwells in them, but they had not been filled with the Spirit. And so the early church was concerned about that. And when they met people and said, yes, we believed in Jesus, hallelujah, have you been filled with the Spirit? That's generally the next question, right? Have you been filled? Because that was the promise of the Father. Not just that God would send the Messiah and reveal the Messiah, but that he would then take up residence within their hearts and fill them, okay, for the work of the Messiah. And so, yeah, they begin to pray for people when they realize, hey, they haven't been filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, and again, we could ask the question, why was this so? Why weren't they? You know, there are groups, and I don't want to get too deep in the weeds on this, but there are groups that teach, they don't like this concept of, okay, you get saved and then you pray, and somewhere down the line, subsequent to salvation, you seek, and then at some point you'll be filled with the Spirit, okay? And so they'll say, no, we don't believe in this second work of grace. You get the Spirit at salvation. It's all the same thing. And typically the groups who do that also don't believe that they're in, you know, there's no more gifts. That all went out in the first generation. And so it's kind of like, yeah, the Spirit's in you, but those things don't happen anymore. And that's fine. This is one of those passages. And if you point them to the first, you know, pouring out of the Holy Spirit, you can say, well, these guys, were they saved when they went into the upper room? You pretty much have to say yes. You know, they've just been talking with Jesus. He ascends into heaven. You guys go there and wait, but you're not going to be saved until the Holy Spirit comes on you. No, it's like that they're believing in Jesus. They're part of the church. They go into there and the Holy Spirit. And so typically we'll say, well, yeah, but this was the beginning of the church. So everything in that transitional period doesn't quite count. Right? Technically, the church doesn't exist until the Holy Spirit's poured out. Fine. You can argue that all day long. Okay, but now we get to Samaria. Okay, and here we have people who are clearly saved, believe on Jesus, baptized in Him. All right, the Spirit of God's indwelling them. But subsequent to that, Peter comes along, prays for them. John's laying his hands upon them, praying for them, and they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. And now, here, let me just say this. I really don't believe that we ought to fight over this, because God does what He wants to do. And we don't always understand the reasons and the purposes why a person may get saved and filled with the Holy Spirit all at once. Okay? And it does happen. And we don't know why one person may be saved and yet not filled with the Spirit for a year or whatever. Time goes by. And so there's differing reasons. Some of it might be in the person. Some of it might just be God, what God's doing. And so all that to say, that's not a problem. It's just God, God's work, and we can trust it. There's actually a place in Acts chapter 10 where a Gentile, Cornelius, he gets, you could make a case that he's saved already, but he hadn't really. Peter's telling him about Jesus. So he's believing on Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit all at once, and no one laid hands on him. Because there's that factor here too, right? Simon sees what they're doing. Now, let's just recognize in the scriptures, when they're laying hands on people to pray for them, that's just normal praying activity, okay? You're going to pray for somebody. It's just normal to lay your hands upon them. It's not a transmission of the power of the Spirit, okay? It's not like I've got hands, and people, I know within Pentecost, we've talked about anointed hands and stuff like that, which I don't have a problem with that if we're talking symbolically, but really, laying hands on people is a symbol of the touch of God, and it's also an aid to faith, okay? Lay hands on, pray for them, but let's not get this idea that I somehow have the power to bestow the Spirit of God by touching somebody, like you know, Emperor Palpatine, you know, that type of thing for you Star Wars people. Anyways, that's magical thinking. That's Simon the Sorcerer's world, right? And so when he sees them, he's looking for the mechanism, and he's, oh, it's when they put their hands on the people and pray. Can I just get across to you that there's no ritual or perfect way of doing everything to be filled with the Holy Spirit? They're simply looking to God and being in the right place with Him and seeking Him until He pours it out. And so, that's it. It is a heart that is in faith and looking to God for what He is promising. And so, but Simon looking on, he's treating this like trying to figure out the gig. And so, as we go, let's go to that next one. So then Simon, this is where we come to. He offers money, right? He sees that and he's like, wow, hey, I will pay you guys if you'll give me this power, right? You'll give me this ability. And so he's seeing that they're receiving the Holy Spirit. Now notice he's seeing. So there's something visible when they're being filled with the Holy Spirit. That's another one of those things. What's he actually seeing? And it doesn't say. And so we need to be careful there. Is he seeing tongues of fire come down upon them? Hearing, you know, it doesn't say he heard things, but is he seeing, maybe they're speaking in tongues like the original they did. And so we'll talk more about this down the road, but because we're going to get some more of these episodes where people are here being filled with the Holy Spirit. And it talks about how that expressed itself. But here, so he knows something's happening there, and this Holy Spirit thing that they're talking about is coming upon these people when they lay their hands upon them and pray for them. So he wants that. Now, when he offers him money, notice this is not biblical thinking. Okay? And we need to be careful, because all of us, when we come to Christ, have cultural thinking, okay? Just what's normal within our culture. And then we may also have an extra layer of thinking like Simon does. He's got this occult thinking, of the things that he's studied into and become proficient in life. And so when we come to Christ, we've got these ways of thinking in our mind that are both cultural and perhaps we could say professional. And so when we come to the things of God, we can begin to operate in that mentality. That's exactly what the Corinthians do. Right? They receive the gospel, they're believing, even the Spirit of God's coming upon them, but then they're using Corinthian thinking about, oh man, I want to speak in tongues all the time in church, you know? And so their services would tend to be pandemonium of everybody just, and so you just come to church and it'd be, I don't know how long, let's just say 5 hours, just everybody, ah! You know, and she's like, okay, we're done. Let's go home. You know, it's like, wow. And so maybe it was only three, but still, type of thing. And so Paul has to walk them through getting their mind back, what we could call the mind of Christ, but based upon biblical thinking. And so Simon clearly does not have any biblical thinking here. He sees this as some sort of magical thing, some sort of occult thing. These guys are just greater adepts than him. they are higher magicians. And boy, if I could just buy that trick from you, if I could just buy that power from you, you know, whether it's they got these books, magic books. We're going to see that later in the book of Acts. They're going to burn up a bunch of magic books that were extremely expensive, worth a lot of money, right? In other words, people would pay big money to get these books. And so this is the thinking that Simon has. Hey, they got great power. That's worth money. Okay? And so try to buy it. Now, to this day, the word simony, if you hear that term simony, it's a word used to describe the buying or selling of something spiritual or an office that's supposed to be a spiritual office, right? So and so back, even before Martin Luther, back in the probably 10th and 11th century, it had developed through time that in the church, people would buy positions, I want to be the bishop of such and such a place. And they'd give them enough money, and the Pope would say, okay, you got the place, you know. And so that was becoming a thing. And so some of the more spiritual guys in the church are speaking out against it. And at some point, the term simony gets developed because it's pointing back to this passage. You see, no, you can't buy the things of God, and not only the power of God, but a place in the authority and purpose of God. These are spiritual things. They're not for sale. Boy, they're not for sale. I wonder how many, this is not just a thing for buying a place as a pastor or a bishop or high. There's probably a lot of things going on in churches, denominations, groups that are behind the scenes, but it's all about who's got the power, who's scratching whom's back, and getting what. And it all comes back to this concept of somehow the things of God are for sale. Boy, we got to be careful. This is the type of stuff that people died for, not only in the Old Testament, but at one point, remember Ananias and Sapphira, we talked about them. God's letting us know that these things are even more serious today. Yes, he doesn't strike everybody dead when they cross the line, but these are serious things, and it's his church. And so we do so at our own detriment. And so the term simony gets used. 2 Kings chapter 5, you just kind of jot that down or remember that. That's the passage of Gehazi and Elisha. And remember the Syrian general Naaman? He's got leprosy. And at some point, word gets out, hey, there's a prophet in Israel. He can do something about this. So Naaman comes, and he's, you know, knocks on the door, or has his servant knock on the door, and he's here to see the prophet of Israel, and he wants healing. And Elisha doesn't even come out. He just sends a servant. Yeah, go tell him to go down to the Jordan and dip 7 times. And so when the servant comes out and tell him, Naaman gets a little offended. Okay, a lot offended. You know, nobody ever gets a little offended. Okay, so he gets offended. He's like, what? First of all, he didn't even come out. I'm the great Syrian general Naaman, you know, and he didn't even come out. And then he tells me to dip in the Jordan River, this muddy hole. There's way better rivers back in Syria. And so he's going back to Syria like in a huff. And, you know, these great wise men, powerful men. And he just happens to have a servant with him who's got a brain who says, you know, the Jordan is just right down there. Well, why don't we just go do it and see if it works, you know? A little detour, but not that big of a deal. It's pretty, you know, think about that. Yeah, oh, that's too easy, or that's too diminishing and too humbling, you know? And it's just like, yeah, but why not try it? And so he goes down, Naaman goes down to the Jordan River under much protest, I'm sure. And he dips 7 times, and on the 7th time, he comes up and he's healed. No leprosy, right? Now, that's a great story. You know what he did? He didn't go back to Syria. He wasn't like the 9 lepers. He came back to Elisha to say, thank you. Oh, you okay? I mean, this was a big deal. And he's saying, thank you. And he offers Elisha money. Oh, I've got great. Probably had brought wealth with him on purpose, thinking, you know, if somebody heals me, I'm going to bless him, right? And so he's wanting to give Elisha money. And Elisha basically says, keep your money. No, I don't want a dime from you. And of course, he leaves. And Gehazi's there with his jaw dropped, just like, we could have been rich. I think about probably up to this time how many times they had gone, well, what do we got for dinner tonight? Well, we're having chicken broth again with some 5-day-old stale bread because we don't have any money, you know, or whatever, you know. And Elisha's like, oh, hallelujah for chicken broth. And Gehazi's like, ugh, you know. And so seeing all that, you know how well, oh, we could have had filet mignon every night, you know. Gehazi's, and so when Naaman leaves, Gehazi's just kind of, and a thought comes to him. I'm spending a little too much time on this because it's a great story. You know what Gehazi does? He sneaks out. Oh, I got to go check on the chickens. So we'll have some good broth tonight. And he catches up with Naaman. And he says, hey, my master changed his mind. Can we have a few things? And of course, Naaman's like, oh, yeah, you can have anything you want. And he loads him up, and Gehazi comes back, and I'm sure he's just like aching, you know, so I got to find a place in the tent to dig a hole and bury it. But, you know, Elisha can't find out. Well, when he comes in the door, you know, and all of a sudden it's like, where were you? Anybody ever hear that phrase as a kid? Oh, that's just like, and your parents know when you're lying. You know, yeah. Yeah. Oh, and then Elisha says basically drills him to the wall. He says, you know, the leprosy that Naaman had will now cling to you to the end of your life. And he immediately became leprous and left at that point. Because, you know, it's a little bit different situation, but the whole point is that it's the power and the work of God is so precious. We can't turn it down into something for money, whether we're trying to get the power or hey, you know, God wants you to give me all this money so you can be blessed and all that stuff. Oh, no, of course, that we get forward in the New Testament, we see, you know, they teach them, yeah, if somebody has blessed you spiritually, help them and take care of them. There's nothing wrong with what Naaman was doing. He's wanting the bless, but Elisha knows this was a holy moment. I'm not touching this worth anything. God's doing something. This is a Gentile. He's seeing the power of the God of Israel, and he needs to know it's not for sale, right? And so, no way, I'm taking nothing. And it's not, it's not a racist thing. It's not a racial thing. It's not a I'm the great power of God. No, it's simply he's keeping humble and he's doing a good job witnessing to this Gentile. But Gehazi is muddying the waters. Muddying the waters. To where I, you know, anyways. So Simon's offer of money to gets rebuked by Peter pretty quickly, right? Peter rebukes him, and so let's deal with this as we close. He rebukes him and details his sins. I kind of went through it, and there's really four that he mentions. The first one is that he tries to buy God's power. God's favor can't be bought. And so that's the wealthy man's shortcut, right? Right? You got enough money, you can get whatever you want in this world. Maybe you, however much money you got limits what you can get. But if you got money, you can get quite a bit. And the more money you got, the more you can get. You can be king of the world if you got enough money. Okay? His heart is not right with God is the second one. Your heart is not right with God. What does it mean for your heart to be right with God? Well, it's when I come before God and I recognize the Holy Spirit comes to convict us of our sin. And so Simon needs to know that he's a sinner, convicts us of righteousness, both my lack of it and his having of it. And so in this case, that I need righteousness, but only Christ can give it to me, right? I'm a pauper, I'm a beggar, and Christ can give me righteousness, but I can't purchase it with anything but my life, right? Oh, and God isn't looking for your money, he's looking for you. And then the third thing of judgment, right? There's a judgment hanging over my head, and the only way that's going to be absolved is for me to come to Christ with empty hands saying, Lord, forgive me. And help me to follow you. And I'm a dead man, so thank you. You have saved my life. Here it is. What are we doing today, right? To follow after him. That's what you could say. All of that is repentance, right? True repentance. And so his heart isn't right with God. And then he says, you're poisoned by bitterness. Brad, if you'd come. Poisoned by bitterness. Most likely with Philip. Now, there could be some bitter moments earlier in his life, too. But he's had a good thing going and probably has amassed a lot of money through that as well. That's why he's willing to buy, right? But just think how much money I could make if I had that power. But there's bitterness. So all this time that he's playing this outward, oh, wow, yeah, I believe in Jesus. You're baptized. All right, yeah, I'm going to hang out with you. But inside, there's this root of bitterness. That's just growing by the day and somehow bitter with Philip, bitter probably also with Peter and John when they show up, bitter with these Christians because they're horning me out of the position that I had before the people. Pretense on the outside, but bitterness on the inside. Many people are very passive aggressive. They will play the smile. But inside, they're thinking about ways to stab you in the back. And you know what? We can worry about that. But you know what? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you don't have to worry about that. Jesus didn't have to worry about Judas. You say, well, Judas got him killed. No, Judas did not. God used Judas to do something. Jesus said, I lay my life down. And so anything that, quote, someone might do to us, listen, it doesn't happen but what it first goes through God. And if God allows it, he's got a purpose in it. And so it's my job to be focused on him and not worry, oh, I got to make sure I live my life in such a way that no one can take advantage of me. Good luck with that life. That's not the life of a person following the Spirit of God. That's a life of a person whose, what, heart's full of bitterness. It's usually a person who's been stabbed in the back that says, I'll never be stabbed in the back again. Right? A person who loved and lost, who says, I'll never love again, right? You know, those types of things. But God says, let that go. Come and be healed under me and let's go love. But God, they might nail me to a cross. Oh, hallelujah. What glory is in that? Jesus would say back to us. And it's like, who are you? Oh, I'm life. Come follow me. Last one. He says you're a slave to unrighteousness. A slave to unrighteousness. And we could say sin, but you notice when you say unrighteousness, it kind of brings it clear. You're not on a righteous path. You're on a different path. A path of unrighteousness. And so he's not died to the old life. He's still following the old man. I believe in Jesus, but I'm not going to walk with him. Oh, I'll walk with a poster of him. I'll walk with a placard. Oh, I believe in Jesus, but I'm not walking with him as he walked. I'm not letting the Spirit of God teach me how to die to myself and come alive to the righteousness of Christ. So like Lot's wife, he's still trying not just look back, but to kind of recoup what he lost or what he was losing. And so Peter tells him, I love those, repent and pray that God will forgive you. And in fact, Peter even puts it in, like, there's maybe a possibility that God won't forgive him. Notice that? And I think that's more for emphasis. Listen, if you are truly repentant, God will forgive you. That passage that talks about Esau weeping with tears and not obtaining is not talking about salvation. It was talking about him trying to get his inheritance back. Okay? There are some decisions. God says, I'll save your soul, but you're not going to get that ever back. But that's okay, because you'll have him. And he'll walk you forward. And so, he needs to repent. But the question is, are you going to really break and put your faith in Jesus? Notice he's still thinking the magical arts mindset, because he says, you pray for me. That might sound spiritual, but he's actually rejecting what the apostle's saying. I know with Job, God told those guys, you go to Job and have him pray for you. There was a reason God did that. But here, the man of God says, you cry out to God in repentance and pray that he will forgive you. And instead of, and what a moment of grace that even Simon the sorcerer in that moment could be saved, right? If he'll just die to the great power of God that he thought he was. Oh, man. Oh, if he just died to that old man and come alive to the new thing that God wanted to do in him. And of course, the story kind of ends there with Simon, right? We don't have the rest of the story in the Bible. But tradition or history, I mean, it's more than tradition. We actually have some of the writings of these guys. And they mention this Simon guy. And he's going to go after his dark arts. And he's going to actually try to merge the things Christians were teaching with his occult thinking. And they call it Gnosticism to this day. He began that. And so, let me close with this. In this story, we've done a lot of talking about Simon, but do you realize that at the same time, there's this false posing, falling short guy, there's the real, right? All that time, they've been going after the great power. And so, of course, everybody says, yeah, they're charlatans. And in our modern cynicism, we just say, well, yeah, they're all charlatans. But listen, there was something different about Jesus. There was something different about the apostles. There was something different about Philip here in the story. It was so there is a true power of God, okay? And he can truly come upon us and fill us and make our hearts right with him, right? And fill us with power. Oh, we might want, is it really power to get everybody looking at us? That's not what the Spirit of God is for. Oh, the power of God is for us to help others become more like Jesus. Oh, and God, the power of God can be upon others to make me more like Jesus, mm-hmm. Right? None of us are so high and so great that we don't need God's gifts in another person. And so as we bring this to a close, maybe let's put Simon the sorcerer out of our minds. And let's put Jesus, the baptizer in the Holy hallelujah. Spirit, into thank our you, minds, Lord. Right?
Yes.
Oh, hallelujah. I thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are able to fill us with your Spirit. And that when your Spirit comes upon us, it is not some show to amaze people. That's just occult thinking, Lord. It's not some sort of thing that we can, I can learn or buy the ability to do, Lord. It is the Holy Spirit distributes the gifts as he wills, according to your decision, Lord Jesus. And so we humble ourselves before you. And we recognize, Lord, I want to believe in Jesus. I want your spirit dwelling within me. And then, Lord God, I open myself up today, tomorrow, Lord God, that you would be filling me each day with your spirit for the work that you have in our lives, that we might glorify Jesus and lift you up. Freely we have received, Lord, may we freely give, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.